Morning, can you hear me? Okay, good. It's always a privilege to be able to share God's Word and for a preacher to preach God's Word. And I'm going to be talking this morning from Hebrews chapter 6, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles. It's on page 1004. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 13. And I want to talk on the power of His name. If you like to take notes, I have a whole lot of notes for you today. But they will be up there on the screen, so you'll be able to see as I go along. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We ask God's blessing upon the reading of the Scripture this morning. You know, names are very interesting. I have some favorite names that I like in the Bible. One is Maler Shalahazbaz. That is a son of Isaiah. And the other are the brothers Huz and Buzz. Those are nephews of Abraham. But my all-time favorite name that I like to say from the Bible is a Philistine giant's name, Ishbi-Benob. Those names are just fun to say. And that's why I remember them. We all like people to remember our names. You know, I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and of course the 60s, the hippie revolution that changed so much in our society. They were naming their children really strange things like rainbow and sunflower. So there was a little boy, it was first day of school, and he had pinned on his shirt the word fruit stand. And kind of a strange name. He didn't respond too well when the teachers talked to him. But then they found out at the end of the day why that was there. Because he was to get on the bus that was parked by the fruit stand. His mother wanted to make sure that he got home. Now, are you one of those people who find it hard to remember names? Many people just don't pay attention when they're introduced to someone unless you really take a conscious effort to remember the name. You may not. We don't listen sometimes when someone talks to us. Perhaps we have other things on our mind. FDR, who was president for four terms, gave a lot of, I don't want to call them parties, but, you know, a lot of events at the White House. And so he maintained that people just didn't listen to what you told them. So he decided when people were coming for this event that he was going to say to them, "I murdered your grandmother last night." So when people would come in and he'd shake hands and say, "I murdered your grandmother last night." And they said, "Oh, that's nice. We're glad you invited us." Well, finally he came to the Bolivian ambassador and he said, "I murdered your grandmother last night." And he said, "Oh, she probably deserved it." Well, far worse than not listening to other people is not listening to God. How many people break the third commandment and they're not even aware of it? What is the third commandment? Exodus 27. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So many people just text OMG all the time. Of course, that means, oh my God. And yet, they're not thinking anything about God. It is just something they say, but it is invoking the name of God. God's name should not be associated with trivial pursuits. When we pray, Jesus told us to say, hallowed be thy name. His name is to be spoken with reverence on our lips and awe in our hearts. We speak his name when we worship. His name is worthy of honor and glory and praise. And this brings us to the first point in my message. Roman numeral number one, God's name reveals his omnipotence. And omnipotence means that he's all powerful. And no one has control over God. And point A under that is that no one has named God. His name expresses his power. No human has control over him. No human came up with his name. We did not name him. He revealed his name to the world. We say the name of God today as Yahweh, that's capital Y, capital H, capital W, and capital H, which is what God called himself when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It is known as a tetragrammaton, which is a Greek word meaning four letters. So it's the four letters. The original written Hebrew language contained no vowels. The name means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. However, the Jews hold that name to be so holy that they did not speak it, and they still do not today. Instead, they say the name, or my Lord, with capital L and smaller case letters. And when it appears in our English Bibles, it is in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Because Christians consider God to be their Father, they have no problem addressing him as God or Lord. I like the way one of my parishioners used to start her prayers. She would say, "Dear most kind, gracious Heavenly Father." That says a lot about her concept of God. The name of God is powerful because it summons the character of God and it reflects who God is. And now we come to point B of this outline. The person who names something has influence over it. Let's consider names. It's an ancient belief that if you name something, then you have control of it. Look at Genesis 2, 19 to 20a. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Why did God give Adam that privilege? The Lord could have told Adam what the names of these creatures were. The answer we find in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So it was Adam who named all these creatures, and he had dominion over them. Think about it. When a baby is born, you give it a name. Who has the right to name that baby? Those who have the responsibility to care for it, love it, and guide it. We also give names to our pets, don't we? Some of us even have names for our cars. And I wouldn't be surprised if Daniel had names for his guitars. We name things that we have influence over. Do you ever wonder what Adam actually called the animals? If we didn't know a rabbit was called a rabbit, we might call it long ears. The name hippopotamus means river horse. A name would be given to identify something about the appearance or the nature of the creature. It also meant that the name giver had dominion over it. Now let's consider point C, that God is the first to name things. Therefore, he has control over them. See what he named at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He called the expanse heaven. He called the dry land earth. He called the waters which he gathered together seas. God himself has control of these. Did you know that God has a name for each of the stars? Psalm 147 verse 4 says, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. I always think that's interesting. And I envision the Lord calling the stars by their names when it's time for them to appear in the night sky. That might be kind of a fantasy that I have, but the stars appear and they come out. I may be reading too much in this verse, but I link it to Jesus' statement in John 10, 3 through 4, where he, the good shepherd, says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I recall, I think it was Pastor Aaron, when he first came, showed us a video. Do you remember that? Where there were these sheep out there, and the different people would call, but the sheep ignored them. They wouldn't listen to them at all. The keeper of the sheep, the shepherd, he called them. Every single one of them came to him because he was their shepherd. He followed them. If you have received Christ as your Savior, he calls you by name. He calls you out from the values of the world, the things that would corrupt your soul. He calls you unto himself to be his follower. I believe when anyone comes to Christ, he gives them a new name. Look at what Jesus said in Revelation 2:17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I believe when Jesus has given you a new name, he speaks to your very soul. He has given you a new name because you belong to him. And the one who names you then is in charge of you. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Yes, Jesus is calling us out of living for the things of the world to living for the glory of God. God claims you. You belong to him. He who names it has influence over it. Now, what about Adam? I could not find who named Adam. There are two possibilities, because there's only two people around, either Adam himself or the Lord named him. The name Adam means red and ground. It's very fitting, for Adam was made of the earth, and as part of the curse said, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return, in Genesis 3:19. And I'm thinking that God is the one who named him. And God, point D, God can change a name if he chooses. It's interesting that in the Bible we see God himself changing some people's names. Abram, he changed to Abraham. Jacob, he changed to Israel. There were new roles these people were to fill. So God gave them a name to reflect their new purpose and their station in life. And because the Lord gave them a new name, what did that say about the person? God would be in control and have dominion over them. It does not mean that they would never stray, But they never did leave the Lord their God. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus said that Abraham and Jacob are in the kingdom of heaven. And now I want to talk about the power of a name. And this brings us to Roman numeral number 2. People swore by someone more powerful than themselves. You know, Pastor Aaron talked on this a little bit last Sunday. And I thought, I hope he doesn't say too much about it, because I had this message planned for at least a month. So this is something that he brought up. Let's consider today's scripture reading. Verse 13 of Hebrews 6 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." And then look at verse 16 that says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation." When people of olden times made a contract or a promise with each other, they would invoke the name of someone greater than themselves. Usually they swore by the name of their God. It had to be someone outside yourself and someone that you considered greater than yourself. One might even swear upon the grave of your mother or father. That made it binding. It used to be that in our courts, when someone was sworn in, that they would swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. So they were swearing by someone greater than themselves. The writer of Hebrews told us that God could not call on the name of anyone greater, so he swore by his own name. So we have point A here. God swore by his own name. There is no greater power on earth or heaven than God Almighty. He is the ruler of the universe. Think about that for a moment. When the Lord God gives us a promise in his word, the Bible, can he keep it? Does he have the power to keep it? Will he keep it? There is power in the name of our God. Do you believe there is power in his name? Abraham did. Look at our text, Hebrews 6, 14 and 15, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. There's a lot more to the story. Genesis 22 tells how the Lord tested Abraham by telling him to offer his promised son Isaac as a sacrifice. That is terrible, because our God detests human sacrifices. Abraham didn't know that at that time. Would Abraham do it? We know he was willing to. And we know the outcome. He had faith, for he told Isaac that the Lord would provide a sacrifice for himself. And even if Abraham did slay his son, Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham believed that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. Isaac had to be alive to become a father of multitudes, as the Lord God had sworn on oath using his own name. Yes, Abraham believed that when God invoked his own name, that he was going to keep his promise. The Lord had already fulfilled a promise in giving Abraham a son in his old age, and he would perform another miracle if need be. The name of the Lord is powerful. And this brings us to point B. Jesus knew his Father's name was powerful. Jesus knew his Father's name was powerful. Jesus referred to his Father's name often in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Look at what he says of his Father. His Father's name has a power to do. First he said in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." The Amplified Bible says, "I have revealed your very self, your real self, to the people whom you have given me out of the world." This means the name of the Father has the power to show who he is. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus said that the disciples were kept safe by the power of his name. They were not lost, but saved. In verse 26, he said, "I have made known to them your name." and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. His name here has the power to put God's love in our hearts. And we know, point C, that God's name is dependable. When the Lord swore an oath to Abraham, he showed Abraham his true self. He revealed his character. Again, in Hebrews chapter 6, we see his attributes in verses 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that's his oath and his promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So God is unchangeable. Therefore, he is dependable. The word unchangeable is translated in the King James Version as immutable. And that comes from the same root word for traitor. You think of Benedict Arnold, a traitor to his country during the Revolutionary War. God is no Benedict Arnold. God is no traitor. His word, he keeps his word. God does not change. His word is his name, and his name is his bond. Two things do not change: his oath and his promise. They are certain because he swore by his own name. Add to that that God cannot lie. So as heirs to the promise, which is what we are guaranteed that he will fulfill his promise to keep us safe. The Apostle Paul agreed with this when he wrote in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And the little book of Jude ends with this as part of its benediction, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Can a Christian therefore live a blameless life? Not in his or her own power, but in the power of our trustworthy Savior. Paul agrees with Jude, for he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Let there be no doubt then that God can keep us through the power of his name. And now we come to the another major point in the message, and this is Roman numeral 3. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. There's also power in his name. There is, point A, power to unite. It's quite amazing that people in the first century were given the name Christians. Who called them that? Probably those who observed how the early followers exemplified the attitude of Christ, his love and acceptance. Mike Whitmer wrote, "No one brings people together like Jesus does. He's been doing it from the start. In the first century, Antioch contained 18 different ethnic groups, each living in its own part of the city. When believers first came to Antioch, they spread the word about Jesus only among Jews." That's Acts 11:19. That wasn't God's plan for the church, however. Others soon came who began to speak to Greeks or Gentiles, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's verses 20 and 21. People in the city noticed that Jesus was healing centuries of animosity between Jews and Greeks, and they declared this multi-ethnic church should be called Christians or Little Christ. The title Christ not only manifests the love of God for people, it also binds people together in God's love. There is power to unite in Jesus' name. And point B, there is power to heal. Look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Yes, there is power in the name of Jesus, power to heal. And, point C, power to save. Peter said this to those on the day of Pentecost who asked what they should do in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then the Apostle Paul chimes in Romans 10:13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." When you call upon Jesus Christ to save your soul, it is because you believe he died on the cross to pay for the punishment and guilt of your sins. He gave his life for you. He took your sins to the grave with him. But after 3 days, he came back again to life. He said he would. He said he had the power to take up his life again. Yes, he is the one who created you in the first place, according to John 1:3. And now that he is alive again, he offers you eternal life as well. He will save your soul, and he has the power to keep it safe. Call upon Jesus to save you. The writer of Hebrews wanted the heirs of salvation to feel secure in the power of God because of the nature of God revealed in God's name. He continues to talk of this certainty in Hebrews 6:19 and 20. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this scripture tells us, point D, that Jesus has the power to hold us steadfast. There is power in the name of Jesus to hold us steadfast. The imagery here is of a ship on the sea. The waters may be rough. Life is certainly filled with unexpected events. Some are very trying and really hard. But do you think God has forgotten you? There is an anchor for your ship. The anchor is let down and it moors the ship. It keeps it from drifting and being carried away by the sea. There is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is the anchor? Point one, our anchor is Jesus. Do you need peace in your soul? You can have it in Jesus. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Do you need joy in your soul? You can have it in Jesus. John 17:13. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is our steadfast anchor of the soul. And as Hebrews says, He is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This we know as a reference in the Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple. The holy place behind the curtain is the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place where it was said that God dwelt. This was a place where the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer blood on the altar and the ark and the covenant and the mercy seat. Then the sins of the nation would be forgiven for another year. And what did Jesus do? He went before the very throne of God and offered His own blood to pay for our sins, not for a year, but forever. When He died upon the cross, the veil of the temple, which kept everyone out of that holy place except that high priest once a year, this veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and it exposed. It was opened now for everyone to enter into God's presence through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. He is the anchor which attaches us to heaven and the throne of God. Do not fear. You are not alone. We think of a ship's anchor securing the vessel from below, but our anchor secures us from heaven above. See next, point two, Jesus is also our forerunner. This is also a boating term. It refers to a rowboat. You know, when a ship came to a harbor, it could not go all the way in to land because the bottom would scrape. So what they would do is they would put this anchor in a rowboat, and then they would row it to land, and then they would secure the anchor on the land. This was the forerunner, and it secured the boat so that it would not drift too far off into the distance. Jesus Christ is our strong anchor, safe and secure from all alarms. And He had the right to go into the holy place to anchor our souls because He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a priest of Salem, meaning peace, to whom Abraham offered tithes. This priest, we are told, had neither father nor mother, and how can that be? Who has neither father nor mother but God Himself? This priest could very well have been the Son of God before He came to the earth. I'm telling you, folks, it's all about Jesus. He is the helper you are looking for. Bill Crowder wrote this article in our Daily Bread entitled Fighting Life's Dragons. Have you ever fought a dragon? If you've answered no, author Eugene Peterson disagrees with you. In A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, he wrote, "Dragons are projections of our fears, horrible constrictions of awe that might hurt us. A peasant confronted by a magnificent dragon is completely outclassed." Peterson's point, life is filled with dragons, the life-threatening health crisis, the sudden job loss, the failed marriage, the estranged prodigal child. These dragons are the supersized dangers and frailties of life that we're inadequate to fight alone. But in those battles, we have a champion, not a fairy tale champion, the ultimate champion who has fought on our behalf and conquered the dragons that seek to destroy us, whether they're dragons of our own failures or the spiritual enemy who desires our destruction. Our champion is greater, allowing Paul to write of Jesus having disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:15. The destructive forces of this broken world are no match for Him. The moment we realize that the dragons of life are too big for us is the moment we can begin to rest in Christ's rescue. We can confidently say, "But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15:57. What dragons are you facing in life? How can Christ's victory on the cross provide encouragement as you deal with them? Once again, It's all about Jesus. And it always will be. Give him the glory that is due to his name. For our final point, E, his name is greater than all others. See Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to ask you now, do you know this Jesus? You cannot go wrong when you trust him. There is no one else as trustworthy, dependable, and powerful as he. Oh, so are you troubled and weary? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to secure your place in heaven, come to him now while you can. As we sing this final song, I invite you to come to the front of the church for prayer. Someone will pray with you, explain to you how you can become a Christian. Now, if you do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you need help, I invite you to come also. We are in the business of helping people know the Lord and to grow in the Lord. If you have a need, bring it to the Lord. Let's stand as we sing now this last hymn. We have an anchor.
Carried us through the rain. raging sea, in the fire and fire, we stand redeemed. Through the storms of life, you will not let go. This our confidence that our anchor holds. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fasten to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. We have